Thank you so much for leading us so far, Adam. I'm going to be looking at the second passage that Adam read to us from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. I'll just read from verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" There have been a couple of occasions in recent history where people have tried to sue God. In 1970, in Arizona, a lawyer brought a case against God on behalf of his client, a lady called Betty Penrose, whose house had been struck by lightning. And the insurance company had called it an act of God, and therefore she wanted to sue God for $100,000. Another senator, this time a man called Ernie Chambers, did something similar in 2008, although on this occasion the judge threw the case out because he couldn't find an address to deliver the summons to God. It's something which is an interesting thought. What would happen if we could sue God? And it's not just lawyers who've tried to do this, it's also something which philosophers have begun to explore. There's been a couple of plays written about these things. There was a man called Eli Wiesel who wrote a play based on the story of three Jewish prisoners trying God in absentia during the Holocaust. And then a Lutheran pastor, Günter Rutenborn, in the aftermath of the Second World War, described a trial going on in which people were trying to get to the bottom of who was to blame. And people who worked in the munitions factory were saying, "Well, we just were obeying orders." And the army was saying, "Well, we were just obeying orders." And everybody was saying, "We were just obeying orders." And eventually, he brings the blame back to God in the play, The Sign of Jonah. However, as Solomon would say, there's nothing new under the sun. And these people might think they're being novel and clever in doing these things, but there are actually two occasions in real history where God was put in the dock by men. The first is one of the strangest and most breathtaking events of all of the Old Testament. The second was the most stunning, stupendous day of all history. And we're going to be looking at the first this morning in Exodus chapter 17, and it will lead us on to the second because it's a picture of that. It will bring us straight to Jesus. And I feel that I'm walking on such holy ground in Exodus chapter 17 that I'm just going to carefully move through these verses and let the text speak for itself. And then let 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tie it all together for us at the end. And then let Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 make the application to you today. If you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like these people did in the wilderness. Respond to this God. So I'm doing nothing. The Bible is doing everything this morning. So let's look firstly at the setting here. We've got this favoured people whose cry when they were slaves beaten down in Egypt has been heard by the Lord their God. And God has redeemed them because they are his, and he has fought for them. He's brought judgment down on their oppressors. And at the same time as those plagues are falling on Egypt, he is covering his people and bringing them through those cycles till it gets to the end of the judgments, and in the darkness of that night when God came down to earth to bring judgment on Egypt, he covered them with the blood of a substitute. God has split seas for these people. He walked through on dry land. He's watered them when they were thirsty at Marah. He's fed them when they were hungry in the wilderness of sin. Rained bread down from heaven on them. And all the time, God has been working in the lives of his people. He's been testing them in this wilderness experience. God has been taking them out of their comfort zone. Bit by bit, he does that with us, that he might get us to see how faithful he is, how loyal he is, how good and all-sufficient he is. In his wisdom and his love, God didn't take them on the easy route out of Egypt into Canaan, along the northern trade route, because God knew what they were like. He said they're not ready for war yet. And as soon as they come up against the frontier cities, they'll turn back. God understands that our greatest danger is not being uncomfortable for a while. God's okay with that because his grace can cover it. Our greatest danger is turning back and giving up and abandoning the faith. And so God has taken them into his classroom in the wilderness that he might show them that he is all they need. And he's going to go with them all the way, and he is going to bring them to a wonderful home. And yet, this people have grumbled and complained their way through the journey. At every single point, no matter what's gone on before, they've doubted. And they've quarrelled. And all they're good at is sarcasm. And we look at them as we read these chapters in Exodus, and we think, how can they be so much like me? Because I think that's exactly what I'm like. At the end of the Exodus journey, God will turn to his people and he'll say, so when did I fail you then? When were you abandoned? When didn't I supply all of your needs? And at the end of my journey, God is going to say that as well. And yet, at so many points during the journey, we cry out, don't you care about us, God? Are you there? What are you doing? How dare you take my life in this direction? We're now at the foothills of Sinai, or Horeb as it's called here. The people are thirsty again. And this time, they turn in fury on the Lord. Firstly, on his representative, Moses, but it's at God they're directing their anger. And instead of being tested by God, verse 7, they test the Lord. They are going to put Yahweh on trial. That's what's going on here. So firstly, we've got the setting. Secondly, we've got the indictment. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Now, the word quarrel is probably not the best translation here. Every one of us has had a quarrel in our lives, haven't we? Many, many, many times. I used to quarrel with my sister about who got to scrape out the shepherd's pie dish after dinner. You know, it's a small thing. It's not small when you're seven, is it? Or we'd quarrel about whose turn it was to do the washing up, or quarrel about if she was encroaching on my space in the back seat of the car when we were going on holiday. And we all have quarrels, don't we? They're things that flare up over something tiny. They carry on in an unstructured way, and then they just disappear eventually. But I haven't ever brought a charge against anybody. I never took my sister to court because I wanted to scrape out the shepherd's pie dish. But that's what the word is here. It is bringing a legal challenge. Ed Clowney says, the word quarrel doesn't adequately express the meaning of the Hebrew term. They lodged a complaint with Moses would be closer to the meaning. This is a legal term describing the institution of a lawsuit. In the prophets, it's used to express the lawsuit that God brings against Israel because they've broken his covenant. So you get the same word being used, say, in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment, that's the word of the Lord, and you are enduring foothills of the earth, foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So this is the word here. God brings an indictment against his people because they have broken the covenant. And we say, I can understand that. They've smashed the covenant. God has every right not to have a quarrel with them, but to take them to court. Bring in the evidence. Expect the judgment to come. But the astonishing thing here is that the lawsuit is being brought against God. That's the word. Okay, it's against Moses, but Moses is Yahweh's representative, and their beef is with God. And the charge at the end is that God has broken the covenant. Is the Lord among us or not? They're saying God has said he would be with us. He'll be our God. And yeah, we don't think he is. We think he has broken the covenant. He's failed. He's lied. He is a covenant breaker, and we reject him. And they've already, you notice, come to the verdict that God is guilty. They interpret their present crisis as Yahweh's absence and failure. They don't see it as yet another wonderful opportunity for them to exercise faith and for the Lord to supply all of their needs. No, they are through with this God. He is guilty, and therefore Moses, as God's representative, is going to be the first to die. And they're going to stone him. Isn't that what Moses says here? They can't get to God, so they will go to God's representative in their rejection of God. So we've got the setting here. We've got the indictment, which they're bringing against God. But thirdly, God turns up. I told you about that case that got thrown out because they couldn't find God. Well, on this occasion, God turns up. And God speaks. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And suddenly things have become very uncomfortable for Israel, haven't they? And perilous for the people. They've been shouting at God. They've been blaspheming him. Where is he? Is he with us or not? And then suddenly he speaks. And the imagery of the courtroom now gets intensified and developed. Moses is told to pass by or pass on before the people. It's a procession. But he's not going into the prisoner's dock. Look at what he's carrying. Take in your hand the staff. The staff with which you struck the Nile. He's holding the staff that brought God's judgment down on Egypt. Can you understand the picture here? Moses is not the accused now. Moses is the judge, and he's holding the rod of judgment, and he's told to take some of the elders with him. They're going to be witnesses, aren't they? And he's put this space now between himself and the people. And at the rock stands Moses with the staff of judgment in his hand, and over there stand the people, guilty. And Yahweh now comes down, and he stands on the rock before the people. Was that the cloud that had gone before them, or the fire that they saw at night that just covered the rock? Is it the Shekinah glory that's blazing out on top of that rock, or was it a theophany? Did God actually appear as a figure standing on that rock? I don't know, but it must have been terrifying. I'd love to be an artist who could paint these scenes, wouldn't you? This would be so dramatic. Those faces of the people, angry, accusing a few moments ago, now just frozen in terror. You know what's going to happen next. They've blasphemed this God of fire. They've rejected him. They've called God a liar, a deserter. They wanted to stone his representative because they can't get at him. And surely Moses is going to pick up that rod and he's going to bring it smashing down on a guilty people. But there's something not right here. There's something strange going on. So fourthly, we've got amazing, incomprehensible grace. And it starts with the words that Moses hears from God when God says, Yahweh says, I will stand before you. Not Moses, go there as my judge and I will stand with you. God says, I will stand before the judge. God doesn't stand before men. Men stand before God. They come before God and they give an account to God. And yet here, God says, I will stand before you. And Moses takes that staff and he turns from the guilty people to face the Lord. And he strikes the rock. And out of a cleft rock cascades living water. And the undeserving drink and the dying receive life. Ed Clowney again says, before the face of Moses the judge, with his staff uplifted, stands the God of Israel. The Lord stands in the prisoner's dock. Moses cannot strike into the heart of God's Shekinah glory. But God commands that he strikes the rock that is identified with God. Many, many years later, the Apostle Paul stitches it together for us and says, come on in behind the mystery and see the reality of what was happening here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he talks about their forefathers in the wilderness, eating the manna and drinking the water from the rock. And he says, and that rock was Christ. Jesus was standing on that rock in Exodus chapter 17. And before the law was ever given at Sinai, a couple of chapters later, Jesus was pledging his presence at Calvary. That cross where the Son was struck was no afterthought. It was always the centerpiece of history, the crowning glory of history. This is our God who would not break his covenant. You can't say, is he with us or not? He's so with us that he came down not to stand on a rock, but to stand in our flesh, in his humiliation, as Emmanuel, God with us. And he came down not just as our king to give us bread and water, but to give us salvation, to give us forgiveness at his own expense. He took our place. He thirsted in the place of the thirsty that they might receive living water. He took our sins. He died as our substitute. As Adam was saying, it's just beyond our minds to take this humiliation in. He stood before his accusers, silent in the dock, as the crowds howled at the Creator in derision. As the mob said, "Away with him. We will not have this Messiah. Crucify him." Why didn't he shout back? Why was he silent before his accusers, as Isaiah says? He was silent because we were guilty. And he was there in our place. And this time it's not God's great Old Testament prophet. It's God's ultimate prophet, his only son. He just sang those words. I couldn't sing them. I'm glad you were able to sing them, otherwise it would have been silent. But it just got me too much. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned. Bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns in my place. Condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And this time, as that happens, it's not Moses lifting the rod that struck the Nile. It's the Father. It was the will of the Lord, Isaiah says, to crush him, his son, to put him to grief. We say, why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God would not break his covenant. God is not a covenant breaker. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would do everything necessary in order to redeem people like you and me. And so the Son willingly takes the place of the guilty. And he takes the sins of his people unto himself. And he gives up his life to his Father, and the rod of absolute justice falls upon him. And he's crushed, that he might crush our enemies. And in his death, destroy death and cast Satan down. And out of that cross can flow grace and blessing. Do you understand now why the Lord was so displeased with Moses when later in Numbers chapter 20 he tells him to speak to the rock when they're thirsty? And Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, takes that same rod again and he smashes it a second time. And Moses forfeits his entrance into Canaan because of that. You see, that hitting of the rock was not a mechanism to get water out. There's many ways that God could get water to his people. It wasn't a gimmick. It was the great Old Testament picture of how the Son would be struck once for the sins of the people. And then after that, grace could forever be asked for. You don't strike the Son the second time. He was pierced for our sins at Calvary. And today, you can speak to the rock, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all has already been done for you. And now, mercy and grace will flow from that all-sufficient Saviour to you. He'll not fail you in your wilderness. He won't abandon you. So today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did. Open your heart. Cry out to him for cleansing, for mercy and life. And it's all there as you receive Jesus. What a God he is. He doesn't bring the fires of judgment and the terror of doom down on the guilty. He stood in their place. He receives all that we deserve so that he might give us all that he deserves. What sort of person would harden their heart against such a God as this? Such a gospel as this? Such a Jesus as this?